Let's pray one more time. Father, again, we thank you for your presence here. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you'd bless the reading and the teaching of your word, that you would give us understanding. Let it convict us. Let it move us to where you're taking us. And all these things we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again to Calvary North Bay. It's a privilege to be here tonight. It's I get to stand where usually seven men are standing. If you remember our last few years, we do the seven sayings of Christ, and we have multiple speakers. And so tonight's a little bit different. You get to just listen to me, and hopefully that's not a bad thing. You don't have to tell me if it is. But tonight we're going to talk about death. And it's not something we can usually talk about with a smile on our face, is it? But if you've ever seen a movie or read a book, and it's one that they made into a movie, and it's a true story and about somebody's struggle or about somebody's pain or about some dark part in somebody's life, and it always hits a little closer to home, right? But what gets you through, assumingly at least, what gets you through that book or that movie is that you know the end from the beginning. You know that there's a good tie-off, there's a good ending to that story. And so it enables you to walk through the dark parts and the heavy parts, knowing that there is a redemption, if you will, at the end. And so it's with that in mind that we as Christians can celebrate Good Friday and call it good. In a minute here, I'm going to paint a picture, if you will, of what we know of what Good Friday was. And I'm gonna have us imagine, if you will, the pain, the suffering, the darkness that Jesus went through. But again, keep in mind that we know the end from the beginning. We know that Jesus, 3 days later, on what we now call Easter Sunday, rose from the grave. And both events are important, and both, having a good perspective on both events, it really is what ought to ground us as Christians. It's really the crux of our Christianity. It's the pivot point of where we move and how we move and where we start from and even how we end. So if you would, let's close our eyes. I know some of us are tired from work. I used to love this part if a pastor would do this, because I would immediately try to nod off. But ask that before the Lord, maybe you don't tonight. But I want you to put yourself, if you will, in what it may have looked and felt like from Jesus' standpoint or from the cross. Hear the insults being thrown at you, the jabs, the taunts from the crowd. See out of the corner of your eye your mother Mary weeping as she sees her only son, her first son, hanging on a cross bleeding. Hear the slander, the lies that have been bandied about and that have put you on that cross. You can smell your own blood, the coppery scent of your own blood. You can smell the stench of your body because you haven't slept in probably 24 hours and you probably haven't had the chance to accommodate yourself. You smell your own sweat, your clothing drenched in it. You can taste the bitter wine that they've put on your lips, your mouth dry and probably cracked and bleeding because you haven't had real sustenance in 24 hours. You can feel the nails tearing at your flesh, the thorns puncturing your head. You can feel your arms and your legs burn as you struggle for each breath. Can we catch a glimpse of it? This picture, this specter of the cross, again, because we know the end from the beginning, we can ground ourselves knowing that picture. And it's humbling. It has gravitas to it. But that's the length. That's just a taste of the length of the depth of the love of Christ, of what he did in that moment, in that event for us. So now let's read a portion. Let's read Luke's account of those last few moments, and then we'll get into what we can take away from it. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. And when they came to the place as called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw that what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. The title of the message tonight is "The Cross Has Said It All," and it's a takeoff. I stole it from a title of a song back in the 90s, written by Matt Redman and Martin Smith. And I like that phrasing because it really, the cross for us has said it all. And while I want to put things out there in those terms, I want to also put this out there side by side, that we don't idolize the cross. We don't make it into a mythical thing either, but as a symbol of Christ's work on the cross, as a symbol of our Christianity, of our faith, of what Christ did for us, that's what we're talking about, what it means, what it symbolizes for us, what we can take away, how we hold it before us. And wearing a cross or knowing the cross or having a cross in your living room, it doesn't seal us, it doesn't make us, it doesn't label us as Christians. But as a symbol, as a reminder of what Christ does for us, of what Christ did and is doing and will do, that's where it comes into play. And so the first thing we want to take away tonight from the cross, from what it says, is that there is always grace. And again, a lot of what we're talking about tonight is things we might know or we might have heard before, but let's, Lord willing, hear them again and let God speak to us through them. What I love about the account of the cross is the fact that Jesus had two thieves on either side being crucified alongside of him, and him being placed in the middle was really symbolic of who the worst offender was, at least in the Jews' eyes. And here you have this exchange with the thieves on either side, one taunting him, one saying, you know, "Get yourself down if you're who you say you are and take me with you." And the other saying, rebuking his friend and saying, no, he is innocent. He is God. He will enter into his kingdom. And in Jesus' reply to him saying that truly today you will see me in paradise, we see an extension of grace that most of us don't have. Somebody who decidedly did not deserve it. You know, the countdown before you know, the lethal injection or the electric chair, or what it would be today. Somebody who decidedly didn't deserve it. He had exhausted all of his appeals. He had exhausted all his ways, his outs. And yet Jesus said, because you believe, because you've said this, you will see me today in paradise. And how often do we condemn ourselves? How often do we say we're too far from Christ? How often do we say we've done too much or we've sinned too much or rejected Christ too many times? And we want to be quick to condemn ourselves. We want to be quick to refuse the cross, refuse the symbol of the cross, of what Christ did. And yet here, in that very moment of his exchanging his life for our sins, Christ is also taking with him a sinner at the very last second, his very last breath, if you will. And to me, that's a powerful picture. Like, similarly, under the umbrella of grace and of grace remaining and constant, Christ endured the insults and the jabs and the remarks that were made by the crowd. He could have easily taken himself off the cross. He could have easily summoned a legion or 12 legions of angels, as we see earlier in the story when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when one of his disciples goes and cuts off the ear of one of the arresting officers, and Jesus says, no. This is, I could call down angels, I could deliver myself, but my time has come. You see, the Jews were mocking him because he claimed to be their savior, and in fulfilling this act, he was. The Romans were mocking him because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And in conquering sin and death and the grave, he did just that. And his kingly authority. So we see grace. We see Jesus knowing the ending from the end, from the beginning, continuing on, not responding to the insults, not responding to his detractors, the people who put him on that cross. The people who put him on the cross were the very people he was dying for, and then dying for us. You see, Christ could endure because he had already extended grace to them. He had grace to live and to endure through the trial. On a human level, he's fully human, fully God incarnate. But on a human level, he could endure because he had already forgiven them. And we're going to look, that'll be number two, the immediacy of forgiveness. But he could extend grace to them because he had already forgiven them. Okay? So there's a simultaneous, there's multiple things taking place here, but forgiveness paves the way for grace. In our lives, for Jesus, for us, and then in our lives, for others. So if we're having trouble being gracious, if we're finding ourselves at odds with one another or striving, we need to first forgive in our heart, and then we need to endure in love and grace. So number two, the immediacy of forgiveness. So on that cross, you know, Jesus is turning and saying, truly, you will see me in paradise today. You see, Christ's death was a profound statement against a works-based theology. Christ died for our sins, period. We are saved because of the work of Christ, because of faith, not because of anything we do, not because of what we do in our lives or how many marks we can mark up on the chalkboard of good deeds for ourselves. So again, the thief on the cross next to him did not deserve redemption, but there it was offered to him. Both thieves on the cross asked to be saved. Think about it. One said, take yourself off that cross and take me with you. Get me off of here. And the other said, you really are who you say you are. Remember me. Do we have that recognition in our hearts of who Christ is? I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I think one of the most profound statements in the Bible, and maybe in history, was Jesus crying out, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you take yourself back to closing your eyes and imagining the picture and the pain and the agony and the suffering and the humiliation, and for Jesus out of that place to say, "Father, forgive them," looking at them in the crowd, probably each one of them, loving them so much that he desired that God still forgive them, the very ones who nailed him on that cross. Our faith, our Jesus, our Bible, our story, you guys, is radical. We don't need to fluff it up. We don't need to glamorize it. Just forgiveness in light of the people who are nailing you to the cross, that is a radical idea. And so it works on both sides where again, grace and forgiveness are there for us, but then, you know, we are to emulate Christ. Romans, Paul talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet pounding those nails, erecting that cross, throwing barbs at him in insults, he died for us. Third, Jesus is our Savior and our King. So we have forgiveness, we have grace. And on the cross, we see him as our Savior. We see him as our King. On the cross above him, one of the other Gospels writes that here is the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. It was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Hebrew. Or I'm missing one. Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, I believe. And so it was written in every man's language that was there, proclaiming, "Here is the King of the Jews." And if you think back to Christ's story and his commandments, and you think forward to the Great Commission, it's almost ironic that they would write it in three different languages. They writing it out of mockery and out of hatred. Yet it was proclaiming the truth. It was proclaiming that Jesus was the King of the Jews, that Jesus is the King of our lives. It wasn't an empty title. You see, the Jews were constantly looking for an earthly savior, somebody to take them out from the subjugation of Rome, from the humiliation of being under somebody else's power. And that didn't just happen during Jesus' time. It goes all the way back. They were always looking for an earthly king when they should have been looking for a heavenly savior. And how often in our own lives do we look for earthly help, or do we look to the natural to meet our needs and the natural to fulfill us when God's saying, "No, look to me. I'm your king. I'm your savior. I can provide. I can heal. I can lead. I can work miracles in your life." You see, the Jews missed Jesus as their Messiah because they were looking only in the natural. And too often we fall in that same trap. In dying on the cross and raising again, Jesus showed that not only could death, the grave, or sin could hold him, but neither could the kingdom of the day, the empire of the day, the Romans. He still conquered even them in a figurative way. You see, they rolled a heavy stone in front of his tomb, and they put guards on either side to try to prevent anyone from stealing his body and making up story. But when he rose, the stone was rolled away, the guards hit the ground. So each step, each moment, each piece of this picture, Jesus is refuting the common wisdom of the day. He's refuting their lies. He's refuting the natural things, and he's saying, "Look to me. Look to me as your Savior. Look to me as your King." And just as a king, he's conquering the things that stand in our lives, the things that hold us back in our lives, and he's saying, look to me. Fourthly, we see that Jesus is in, even on the cross, was in control. And this is what I want to spend a little bit of time on, because it's interesting. I think we tend to paint a picture of a weakened Jesus, right? Physically beaten and tired and bleeding and barely hanging on. And I'm sure in a lot of ways he was in his humanity. But nonetheless, the biblical writers portray him as being strong and in control. And we'll get to what that means for us, but I think we do need to be careful in envisioning him in that weakened state, or trying to assign a weakened state to him. Because it's true that he was willingly led as a sheep to the slaughter, to the cross. But he went there. He still had all of heaven at his fingertips. He was fully God and he was fully human. And he was fully God. He was God. He could do whatever he wanted. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knows still, even on the cross, his standing before God, that as Christ, he could say, Lord or God, forgive them. And that's something you hear me talking about a lot, is an understanding of our identity, of who we are in Christ, of who he's made us, of our relationship between him and us, and our ability to call upon his name, to inherit as heirs, to act as adopted sons and daughters. And here Christ is on the cross and still knowing his position, still knowing who his Father is, saying, God, forgive. And then in the end, it says that with a loud voice, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. With a strong voice, if he were weakened, if he were as hurting, as if he were as subjugated to the physical condition, right? If we're tired, if we're no longer in control when we let our physical pain, when we let our physical hardship triumph over us. But this picture is showing that Jesus is still in control. He is still rising above even that great pain that he endured. And he's saying, into your hands, God, I commit my soul. It's not saying that life left him or life overtook him or that death overcame him. But willingly, still in control, he's saying, God, into your hands, I commit my spirit. With a loud voice, and usually with somebody with a dying voice, you see in all the movies, they're not yelling at the top of their lungs. They're not calling out something in authority, but they're whispering it. But picture that now, Jesus on his last breath, after all that he endured, still in control, still our King, still our Savior, still on the throne, willingly taking that next step into death for our sins. So for us, when things are tough, when things are going wrong, even at the farthest reaches of our situations, when we feel like we can't go any farther, when we feel like things can't get any worse, God, Jesus is there, saying, I'm still in control. Death couldn't overcome me. Sin couldn't overcome me. I like what John Piper has to say. When they cry, save yourself, if you have enough power to build this temple in 3 days, Jesus could have said, I will in 3 days after I've lost myself for your sake. Isn't this what makes us love Jesus? The immense power at his disposal, like an atom bomb casually carried in his back pocket, but not used on his enemies until he has given all that holy love can give. Again, he could have called down legions of angels. He could have taken himself off that cross, he could have shown them that he really was king, that he really was in control. But rather, he followed the path that had been laid out centuries before, that had been echoed through history. You see, Passover and the Exodus and the history of the Jews all pointed to that moment in time. It all pointed to Jesus hanging there on that cross. And so he willingly went to the cross. He willingly endured. He willingly gave up his life. When we say that Jesus gave up his life for us, it's not an empty thing. It's not a meaningless thing. He literally gave up his life, still in his control. So at the cross, we see forgiveness. We see grace. We see Jesus as our King and Savior. We see him in control. And so when we see that symbolic cross around our neck, or as we pass by a church, let us recall those things. Let us think of Jesus in those terms. Let us realize that though he suffered, he conquered the grave. I'm sure we'll look at that on Sunday. I was touched this past week. If you've watched the news or read the newspaper, you know that in Oakland, a man went into a Christian university and murdered a bunch of people. And the newspapers were saying that it was the worst mass murder in the history of the Bay Area in the last 20 years. And one of the news crews gained access to one of the families of the secretary who died. And they interviewed her family, her parents. And it was fascinating to me, just 2 days or so in the aftermath of this tragedy, they could look at the camera and the interviewer and they could say, we're going to miss our daughter, but we love that man who took her from us, and we forgive him. Again, our faith, the picture of the cross is radical. When we do it justice through our lives, when we honor it, when we don't glamorize it, when we take it for what it is. That testimony went across the Bay Area and probably across the nation. We miss our daughter, but we forgive that man, and we love him, and we want what's best for him. Let's let the radical picture of the cross transcend into our own lives, where, Lord willing, in the days of darkness and the tragedy that will come, in our struggles, we can proclaim the goodness of Christ. Because we've forgiven, because we've received his grace, because we know that he's in control. We know him as our Savior and as our King. As we close with that and we look at communion, let's just take a few minutes and pray and let God speak to us out of this picture of the cross. He died willingly, even stepped over the threshold of life and death willingly for us, so that we could do this, that we could be here and worship, that we could be here in fellowship, that we could be here and partake together of communion. So let's just spend a few minutes in reflection and prayer. Father,